So we're talking about, in these last weeks and then next Sunday, we've been talking about pictures of Christ. The pictures of Christ. What is types and shadows, the pictures of Christ? So today I'm talking from Isaiah 53. So Mark, when you're able to, if we could have Isaiah 53 up on the screen. And going from verse 1, I want us to read all the 12 verses out together. This is NIV version, so together let's read this. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract. I'll sit down. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hid their faces. He was despised and we held him with low esteem. Surely he took on our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Then the punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Yes, amen. So Isaiah 53, this chapter of Isaiah wrote this 700 years before Jesus was born. 700 years. It wasn't born the day before it wasn't written the day before he was born. It wasn't written in retrospect after he was born and everything that went on. The prophet Isaiah was alive 700 years before Christ was born. Incredibly important. And yet it describes his life, his death, and his resurrection. In this chapter, we have the very heart of what we refer to as the gospel, the good news of the coming of Jesus Christ. You know, some say that this has no reference to Christ. How can you read that and think it has no reference to Christ? But that is just merely a picture of the suffering and hardship of the nation of Israel. And that is a truth in itself. The nation of Israel have suffered incredible hardship and incredible suffering. The Jewish people, just this week, and what is it about the news, the news agencies. In the last week, something like 250 or 280 rockets have been fired from Hamas into Israel in response to the Israelis taking out one of the Hamas leaders. Palestinian jihadist. That's exactly right, leader. And in response, this has been going on. Now, what had happened was, what Israel did was all ablazed over everything. What has been going on against them? Has anybody seen it on the major news? Just about a ceasefire, that's all. You know, they have suffered incredible hardship and suffering, and have been vilified for no reason at all. Some say this chapter doesn't refer to Jesus. In fact, it's this very passage, it is the passage of the Old Testament that the non-believing Jews have the greatest trouble with, and the actual rabbis, even of today, decide to avoid and not mention. They just completely ignored. But the New Testament expressly declares that it is all prophecy about Jesus Christ. It's very, very obvious. In Acts chapter 8, when we read about Philip meeting the Ethiopian eunuch on the road in the desert, and the man from Ethiopia was reading out of Isaiah 53 and verse 7, where it says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth to complain or defend himself. And like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth." You know what? The very fact that Isaiah wrote this description about Jesus more than seven centuries before he was born is one of the convincing proofs of the divine inspiration of the Old Testament prophecies. No one in their human imagination could possibly ever have written such an incredibly clear and full account of the sufferings of Christ 700 years before it happened. There's just no way in our humanity that we could ever do that. It had to be inspired by Holy Spirit working through the prophet, showing the prophet Isaiah things that he could write down. So Isaiah 53 is all about Jesus Christ. The first two verses talk about his virgin birth. The next two verses tell of his earthly life. The next seven verses tell about his death. And the last couple of verses tell about his resurrection. So here we have, right in this one chapter, the complete life story of Jesus Christ. The picture, the complete picture of the life of Jesus. And it's only 12 verses to need to read through. There's only 12, isn't it? Yeah. First one starts like this. Essentially says that people fail to accept them. Essentially, that's what it's saying. People fail to accept them. Who has believed? Who has believed? Who has confidently trusted and relied upon and adhered to this message of salvation? I'm reading an Amplified. Mark was showing. We've got it on the screen in the NIV. We read in John chapter 12 and verse 34, 37, these words: "Even though he had done so many signs, attesting miracles right before them, yet they still did not believe and failed to trust him." Lovely to have you back with us, Brenda. Cool. You back with us properly?
Yes.
Cool. Good one. Good one. The nation of Israel largely rejected Christ then, and it still rejects him today. He is largely rejected, but more and more Jewish people are more and more accepting Jesus as their personal Messiah, recognizing the fact that he is the promised Messiah. There is huge change going on in that regard in a nation and group of people that have rejected Christ so much. Great things are going on. The New Testament said this: "He came unto his own, so he came to his own people, and yet they did not even receive him. Even his own brothers did not believe on him or in him. And still today, multitudes fail to see that he is the answer to the deepest needs of the human heart, and that he is literally the outstretched arm of God reaching out to you and I, seeking to save us and to pardon us of our transgression, our sin, our disobedience, our distance from God. He's there for us." So there are four main points that are talked about in Isaiah 53. There's a whole lot of things I could talk about. You know, there's tons of things. The stuff like it talks about he is from Nazareth. In fact, he was from Nazareth. Jesus was from Nazareth. He was despised because he was from Nazareth, this little town of about 120 or 150 people who basically were all family. They were all connected in some way or another. And what good could come out of a possible place like that? You know, we could say all sorts of very non-politically correct things about, you know, they would, you know, there were lots of intermarriage and stuff. And what is the point? There was no good could ever come of it because they were just an inbred bunch of people. What is the point of them all and stuff? So that is part of what he was despised about. But here's four major points I want to, that are pretty important. It talks about his birth, his early life, his death, and his resurrection. So I want to start off first with his birth. The beginning of verse 2 is a statement about his humanity. So Mark, if we could pop that up there, please. So it says this, he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. See, Isaiah is speaking of Jesus, the Son of God, the creator of the universe, the one who is without beginning or days or end of years. And yet concerning him, Isaiah says this, that he will grow up, clearly in reference to his humanity, could only be in reference to his humanity because of the son that we know as Jesus Christ. Before he was Jesus Christ, he was still the Son of God. The Son of God came to earth as in human form and then grew up like a tender shoot. So this here, verse 2, talks about his humanity. The human mind will always struggle to understand or believe that how could God the Son possibly become a little child and learn to work and develop as other human beings do. We do believe that because we believe by faith that that is the true thing. We believe by faith, by the fact that we have understood the whole thing of Christ, we believe the reality of that. But the human mind that is untransformed, the human mind that hasn't had the Holy Spirit breathe upon it, cannot possibly understand that whole point. No wonder people can actually fight about that whole thing and disagree with it so much. He became a man. He took upon himself a human body so that he could die for our sins. And this is the meaning of the words of Isaiah when he said he will grow up before him, before God, as a tender plant. Then Isaiah goes on to give a picture of his virgin birth. It says, Jesus was like, he was like other children except without sin, but he was not conceived like other children. He was born without a blood line human father. He had a dad, Joseph lived as his dad and regarded him as his son and lived in that way. But he was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. And it goes on to say this whole idea that he grew up before him like a tender shoot is so important for us to recognize his humanity. And this is what Isaiah is talking about 700 years previous. And just as it's impossible for a plant to grow in ground without any moisture added to it, so from a natural viewpoint, it was impossible for him to be born without a human father. We understand that whole idea of virgin birth. So quickly going on. Number 2 is his earthly life. If we go on there, Mark, from 2 to 3, talks about the fact that he was despised, rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, familiar with pain, like one from whom people hid their faces. He was despised and he was held in low esteem. Cool, that's not a very nice way to be regarded, is it? This is the Holy Spirit's own description of the physical appearance and earthly ministry of Christ. Fact is this, we know very little about his actual physical appearance. But believe you me, he could not have been a blue-eyed, blonde man pictured in so many. He could not have been 6'2", long blonde hair and blue-eyed. He's just, really, it doesn't go with the genealogy, the DNA. It just really doesn't. The Bible doesn't tell us how tall or short he was, whether his hair was light or dark, or whether his eyes were blue or green. It does not appear in such a way as to attract a natural man. There was no sort of human kingliness about him. It seems that he was simply just an unglamorous boy from Nazareth. He was an unglamorous Nazarene. But not meaning to interpret the later part saying that he was anything, it was meant that he was ugly or anything, but the language, when you read this, is such that we have no reason to think that he was some handsome, I don't know, what's some of the handsome stars Come on, girls. Pardon? Who? Who? Oh, Brad Pitt. Come on, tell me some names of the handsome, famous people. You're very shy this morning. What's going on? George Clooney? Who? Denzel Washington? Idris Elba, yeah? Idris, yeah? Come on, who else? David Beckham? Anybody, David Beckham? He's not tall enough, okay. Daniel Craig? Oh, if you want the roughy tufty type, I suppose. Come on, you girls are being very shy this morning. Oh, he said them all, okay. So really it's saying of himself, Jesus did not have an appearance that attracted people to him. It was nothing like that. And then when you read about it a little bit, then when you recognize the whole thing about him being battered on the cross, there was nothing becoming of him to be followed, for people to follow him. When people looked upon him, they recognized perhaps the absence of physical beauty. And a later part of that verse says, like one whom people hid their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. Well, I think if somebody's been battered so much, you're really not going to look upon them in great esteem, are we? They say this, yet we ignorantly assume that he was stricken, struck down by God and degraded and humiliated by him. It's talking about the punishment. And in a sense, they were right. He was afflicted because of sin. He was under a curse. But the Pharisees in their blindness looked upon his appearance as a punishment for his own sins. That's how they regarded it. They looked upon him and went, hey, this guy's been battered. He must have been a terrible sinner. He was bashed. His appearance was not nice. He must have been a terrible sinner. He was acquainted with grief and his appearance was so marred. I'm sure that we're distinctly told that they hid their faces from him. I'm sure we would too if we saw somebody that was so smashed up and bashed up and stuff and battered. We don't want to look at that. And if we go on to verse 4, the beginning of verse 4 really can be simply interpreted just like that. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Verse 5 goes on. It says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. A punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds we are healed. Matthew quotes these verses in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 16 and 17 in the New Testament. And it records this. When evening came, they brought it to him many who were under the power of demons. And he cast out evil spirits with a word and restored to health all who were sick, exhibiting his authority as Messiah, so that he fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He himself took our infirmities upon himself and carried away our diseases. Matthew here is describing a day of ministry in the life of Jesus Christ before he goes to the cross. Here's an interesting thought. When he gives witness to the statement Isaiah has made about Jesus bearing our sicknesses, is true, 700 years before. But it was fulfilled. However, it was fulfilled not when Jesus hung on the cross. It was fulfilled while Jesus was still alive. It didn't take Jesus dying on the cross for that scripture, that promise to be fulfilled, because Jesus was going about healing the sick before he went to the cross. We don't have to just quote the cross, it was only happened because of the cross. Jesus was fulfilling that while he was still alive. Jesus healed every manner of sickness and disease among the people during his earthly ministry. But on the cross, he died for our sins, not for our illnesses. It's a bit of a difference there, because the actual scripture talks about he was battered for our stripes were upon him. Scripture does not say he died for the healing of our sicknesses, because he was doing that beforehand. Just a little one there to think about. Number 3, let's talk about his death. If you look at from 5 all the way through 7, through 10, it describes a very sinless Son of God as he died on the cross for us sinful human beings. And these words, if you read through them all, speak about substitution. He died for you and I. He stood where we should have stood. The punishment that was heaped upon him should have been heaped upon us. He took our place on the cross. The whole thing is summarized in the words of the Apostle Peter when he says these words, he bore our sins on his own body on the tree. This word transgression that is used here in verse 5 speaks of our own disobedience and rebellion. Iniquities speaks of our deprived human nature. He bore our punishment, which obtained our peace. He bore that punishment that obtained our peace. The words wounded and bruised speak of the nails which tore into his body and the spear which pierced his side. And that those final words of verse 5 there, and with his stripes we are healed, is a graphic picture of the marks and blows that were inflicted upon Jesus during the beating and scourging that is described in Matthew chapter 27. So here is Isaiah 700 years previous, prophesying, speaking exactly what happens to Jesus Christ. Isaiah paints the perfect picture of Jesus. In verse 8, let's go on there, Mark. Isaiah foretells the fact that Messiah would not have a fair trial. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? The question has to be asked. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people he was punished. Without a fair trial, led away to his death. Verse 9, thanks Mark. And he was assigned a grave with the wicked. The first bit of this verse literally says in the Hebrew, they appointed his grave with the wicked, but with a rich man he was in his death. That's how the Hebrew literal translation into English comes out. So here we go. He was crucified between two murderous thieves, and so they appointed his burial with ungodly, guilty men. That's what they appointed his burial place. But he was never actually entombed in the place that was appointed for him, because Roman authorities handed his body over to a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. How's that? He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no... So right back then, Isaiah is prophesying it. Then let's move on to finish this off, his resurrection. The whole chapter does not end with Jesus in the grave. It ends rather with a picture of his resurrection. Let's have 11 and 12 up there, please, Mark. 11 says that he shall see the painful effort of his soul, and 12 says that God will give him a portion amongst the great. So Jesus pours out his soul into death. He was cut off out of the land of the living. He was appointed a grave with the wicked. And yet in verse 10 says, he shall prolong his days. Is that in the, if you go back one, thanks Mark, sorry. He and the will of the Lord will prosper in his, here we go, the second to last line there. He will see his offspring and prolong his days. He did not just die for our sins, but he was raised again for our justification, making us righteous in sight of God. And now he sits at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us transgressors. Talks about this in verse 12. His work of intercession starts on the cross when he prays for us, Father, forgive them. And even now he continues on the right hand of God to make intercession for us. Let us not ever forget, he is our advocate, and he intervenes for us who believe. He stands in the gap. He is in the gap standing for us. He started the whole ministry of intercession, and he continues it on today. And Romans 8, verse 34 says this, who is the one who condemns us? Christ Jesus is the one who died to pay our penalty. And more than that, who was raised from the dead and who is seated at the right hand of God, interceding with the Father for us. So the first part of verse 11 states that his life and his death was not experienced in vain. There was nothing in vain about his death. Jesus will find, I'm sure he finds incredible satisfaction in the fact that his death is effective for the salvation of so many souls. Surely our love for him should be devoted because he first loved us. Exactly what Isaiah spoke about 700 years previous. Jesus came and he knew he was going to go through it all, yet he decided to do it all. This prophecy paints a picture of who Christ is and what he has done for us and what he continues to do on our behalf. So then if we understand and we look at this picture that was painted so long before, and then we understand what happened to Jesus Christ, what should our response be then, even as Christian believers? What should our response be? Well, maybe we need to examine the genuineness of our devotion to God. Are we ensuring that this is an alive and real connection with Him? Sure, maybe out of reading of those things and remembering this picture of Jesus Christ, are we ensuring that this, what we are doing, is something that is alive and real, has a real connection with God Almighty? How about this one? What if our turning to God has only been a mere outward profession? Something we need to make sure we ask ourselves, that have I turned to God and is my confession of faith just an outward confession? Or is this really made on the inside of me with all of who I am? How about this one? What if our attempts at repentance in our lives have not been as real as they should or could be? And you know, when I say that, I don't mean that in any way of getting on any one of us at all. But the reality is, the cleaner our lives are between us and Him, the better our lives are. We should not ever hear the word sin and then get all like, oh, they're just talking about sin. Actually, the reality is that we need to talk about sin and repentance, because it stops this relationship from being so good. If Bo and I have something between us that is not good, that we've fallen out of, and we do not take care of it, guess what? There's always a wall there. There is always a blank there. There is always a gap there. There is always something in the way. After nearly 40 years of marriage, we have learned that actually we've got to sort things out pretty quickly, because the longer we are married, we find that the less time there is something bad between us, the better it is. It takes less time to make it worse. It takes a smaller amount of time to make it worse. Is that making sense? It's the same with God. It's no different with God. In the same way, I'd encourage each one of us who are married to ensure that this idea of keeping a short account with one another is such a good thing, because it causes real problem and real hassle in a marriage relationship. How much more should that be with God Almighty? That we actually keep a short account of our own self with Him just keeps at ease of. Anybody notice that if you're doing stuff that you know is wrong, and you do not come before God and go, God, I confess, this is wrong. This is wrong in my life, and I confess my sin before you. I repent of my activities. You know, do you notice that the longer we leave it, the worse we feel, the less connected we feel with God? That's why we need to make sure that we are people who actually don't disregard the issues of sin in our life, not because we are dirty, filthy sinners, but actually because it just breaks the connection of relationship. It's quite simple, really, isn't it? You know, as we mull over these and think about these, about all of this and what it means, and I love the words that I'm going to borrow from somebody here. Let us fly to the wounded side of our Savior and plead His mercy. Let's never forget that Jesus was our wounded Savior, and plead His mercy. And then therefore purpose in our hearts to serve Him with increasing dedication. Father, I thank You that even that Isaiah, You allowed Isaiah to see 700 years before You, Christ, You Jesus, were born, You came to earth. Help us today recognize in our own lives the fullness of the picture of whom you are, and how that can, how it has, and how it will continue to affect our lives, sustain our lives, cause our lives to be enriched more and more by your presence in our lives, the reality of whom you are in our lives, the anointing of whom you are, the goodness and greatness of whom you are. And we give you thanks, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Phil, we need you out here. I'm talking to Phil because he's listening to the telly out there with the children, and he's just coming. See that? Isn't that amazing, eh? See? It's clever, isn't it? See, when you have a microphone, you've got real power. It's a bit like Mick with a flip chart this morning. Mick's got a clipboard in front of him, though he's got real power with a clipboard. So let's not go away from here not recognizing the goodness of God in our lives. Let's use this opportunity to understand Him more and more. Let's use this opportunity from now until Christmas and this whole time of recognizing as people celebrate the birth of Christ in whatever ways they do. Let's recognize and remember the amazing pictures of Christ we have. Amen.